good to be back. I have one more, as George has already mentioned, in Athens, Alabama, which begins next Lord's Day, and then I'll be through for a while, and perhaps even for a good while, maybe, hopefully. But I appreciate those who spoke in my absence and those who taught classes in my absence, but it's good to be back, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 6 through verse 12, Paul tells of the joy that he had when he received a report from Titus about things that went on at Corinth and the reception of the first letter, which we are studying in our Bible classes. So let's read about that, beginning at verse 6 through verse 12. He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice not only that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer the loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now, the background of that is quite interesting, because the background of this book, or this letter, 2 Corinthian letter, is the 1 Corinthian letter and the elements of the 1 Corinthian letter. What went on in the 1 Corinthian letter? Well, it was a hard letter. It was a severe letter. We're studying that right now at the moment, going through 1 Corinthians, and it is a hard letter. Not so much hard to understand, but it's hard to receive the letter if you were in the church at Corinth, because it rebuked them for so many things. 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 10, Paul's enemies would say that his letters are weighty and powerful. He can sure put on the punch when he's writing a letter, but his bodily presence is weak, and he must have been kind of a frail character. But in writing, it was quite a powerful letter, and it was weighty, and it was powerful, and it was severe, and it was hard. Why was it so hard? They were being rebuked for so many problems. Now, there was two things particularly that we want to draw attention to, because I think that comes to play in chapter 7. And that is the problem of fornication and the problem of a lack of discipline. That is, there was a fornicator in their midst, as you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was one problem. That's bad enough. But then they had not done anything about that, and they had not been practicing church discipline. And those are two things that he addresses specifically. Now, when they received the 1 Corinthian letter, what kind of reaction did they have? Well, we learned that right here in the book of 2 Corinthians. The reaction was they did withdraw from him, chapter 2 says. And chapter 2 goes on to say he repented of that. They repented of their not having done anything, and then he repents of the sin that he was involved in. Quite a strong reaction to that. So Titus comes, and he brings a good report back about that letter. Now, I know a little about that background. When Titus comes bringing the report to Paul, and Paul said, "I was so glad to see him," if I might paraphrase. And we were refreshed, and we were comforted by his presence, not only with him, but the things that he told us about what he had seen there at Corinth when he came to us. And he brought a good report. Now, look at this in verse 5. He said, he told us how, in verse 5, we didn't start there, but he told us how that you received the 1 Corinthian letter. For indeed, when he came from Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, outside with conflicts and inside with fears. And then he goes on saying, with the coming of Titus at verse 7, that we were comforted, and we were told how that you received the letter. Notice at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7 and then verse 5 and 6. And then, verse 7 is what I'm looking for. That your zeal for me. He told about how you were zealous toward me. That you were so glad to receive the letter. And you received it with the right spirit and with the right attitude. And you started making changes. I saw that through the eyes of Titus, he says. But beginning in verse 6, the very verses we just read, this letter produced repentance. Now, by repentance, we're not talking about merely the brother who was the fornicator. It did produce that. But more importantly, it produced repentance in the heart of the Corinthians so that they started making some changes. And that's what he describes in our context. He said this letter produced repentance. Now, what this repentance did, read with me at verse 11, he said, it's back up to verse 10, for God that sorrow produces repentance to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then notice he says, what diligence it produced in you. Now he begins to list some things. He said, here's what that repentance did. What diligence that produced. It produced action. An action that was prompt. That is, immediately they started to work doing the things they needed to be doing. He said, what clearing of yourselves it produced. This is what repentance did for them. The clearing of yourself. The idea of clearing of yourself is to get something out of your heart and out of your life. There were things in their heart and their lives they needed to get out. The fornication in their midst. The apathy that chapter 5 so well describes. They needed to get that out of their hearts and out of their lives. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. They were not indignant towards sin before. They were tolerating sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And he said the letter produced repentance and that repentance produced indignation. That is hatred towards sin. What else did it produce? He said what fear it produced. Awe and respect and being afraid of God. They weren't afraid of God apparently earlier in the letter. 1 Corinthians letter. They didn't seem to have the great awe that they should have had. But he said this letter produced that. And here's something else he said. What vehement desire. That's the longing to do right. Well, you read 1 Corinthians and what a strong rebuke that was. They were not longing to do right, but this letter produced that in them. And furthermore, he says, what zeal. You might underline that in your Bible. What zeal. The enthusiasm and the fire and the passion to do what is right. And then he says, what vindication. The idea that it proved your clear fault. They were faulty. They were guilty of fault in 1 Corinthians. But by the time this letter was received and Titus comes running back to Paul, he says to Paul, they've cleared themselves of the fault. That you wouldn't believe the reaction they had. They are enthusiastic. They have a longing to do right. They have a fear of God. They have a hatred for sin. They have a clearing of themselves. They have great diligence now. Oh, this is a different church, Paul. And Paul said, I was so glad to receive that. I want to focus on that expression you underlined just a moment ago. What zeal, he said, that produced in you. Now the church at Corinth had made a change concerning two matters primarily, though there were others. Concerning two matters. They were apathetic and they were without zeal. We'll talk about apathy in a moment, what that means. But there were at least two matters that the church at Corinth was apathetic. They were lacking in zeal. What were those two matters? We've already mentioned the matter of fornication. That is, the problem with fornication should have stirred them up so that they would cause that sin to cease in the life of the brother, but they had not done that. He didn't seem to care about his sin, nor did they seem to care about it either. That's apathy. The other was the problem with discipline. They weren't disciplining him nor anyone else, and they hadn't done anything about the problem. Those are interconnected, but those are two problems that they were apathetic about. Now, their apathy turned to zeal. Let's turn to chapter 2 of this great letter, 2 Corinthians. And notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, their apathy soon turned to zeal. In fact, such zeal that Paul has to kind of rein it in just a little bit, lacking in wisdom, perhaps. Not on his part, but on theirs. Verse 6, he said, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. They hadn't done a thing before, but he said, what I just learned from Titus was, you got busy and you acted and you withdrew from him and you put pressure on him to bring him to repentance. Now his point in verse 7 is, you ought now to forgive him and embrace him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 7. Now verse 11 goes on, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. if I might paraphrase, makes the point. It's now time to let up because you've become so enthusiastic and you've become so zealous to do what's right. You're putting too much pressure on him now, even after he's repented. I read that to establish their apathy turned to zeal. They suddenly got turned on to doing what was right, didn't they? And then Paul declares in chapter 2, no wonder he declares that. In chapter 7, in verse 11, what zeal, he said, you have. You never had it before. What zeal you have now. Let's talk about what zeal. I've been asked some time ago, some of the men of the congregation, could we talk a little about zeal and study on zeal that may be lacking in our lives and in the congregation? We need to talk about zeal and enthusiasm. And I want to deal with that in, I don't know how many lessons we may deal. They may not all be consecutive. We're going to follow this one with a study of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They lost their first love. But let's think about zeal and our lack of zeal as we talk about this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you haven't already underlined, you might want to go back time and again and think about that expression where Paul was declaring, this is a great thing about the church at Corinth, what zeal you have. Could that be said about the church here? Could somebody visit and take a report to someone else and say, well, I want to tell you about over there at El Bethel, what zeal they have. Or maybe they stay in your home and they get to know you, but they don't know everybody else. And they say, I don't know about the church over there, but I want to tell you about the people that I met and I spent some time with, what zeal they have. Four things I want to consider about zeal. Here's the first. I want to talk about what characteristic it is. Paul said, what zeal? Well, if we're going to understand anything about zeal and we're going to have it, you can't have what you don't understand. So I need to understand what characteristic it is. What is zeal? What's it all about? Well, the word zeal found in our text, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, when Paul says, what zeal? It comes from this word zelos. What does zelos mean? Well, Strong says, now get the etymology of this word and what it means and the origin of the use of it and why it's used in our context. Strong says what this word means is it means properly heat. We could stop there. Basically, that's what the word means. It means heat. It means to be hot. He says it figuratively is how it's used in the New Testament. That is, not literal heat, but it has to do with figurative heat. Such as in zeal. In a favorable sense, ardor, and in an unfavorable one, jealousy. It's the same word for jealousy. When the Bible condemns jealousy on the one hand, that's the word zelos. When the Bible commends what zeal, same word zelos. Has a root connection. They mean the same thing. One of them's condemned and the other is commended and commanded and expected. But there's a big difference in those, but they have the same root concept. Let's go further. Thayer says that this word means excitement of mind, ardor, fervent of spirit. What is zeal? Well, literally has the idea of heat. Now, that comes from a root word, zeal. Now, this is where this gets interesting to me, and that is Strong says that the word zeal, the root word, means to be hot, to boil as of liquids. See our illustration? I want to keep that before you. It is the idea of boiling as of liquids or glowing as of solids. You ever see metal that was heated so that you could practically see right through it? I was in a steel mill once. Watched them heat these billets to press out H-beams and I-beams, and as they're pressing them out, you could see right through the steel. It's glowing. That heat, that hot, boiling as of liquids, figuratively it means to be fervent. Thayer goes on to say it means to boil with heat, to be hot, metaphorically used of boiling, like anger. You ever deal with somebody and you say, man, he was boiling. You don't mean he had zeal. You mean he was mad. He's boiling with anger or love. Or it could be zeal for what is good or zeal for bad. So it is the same idea of that which describes the water that is put onto the heat and it begins to boil. It's that same concept. It means to boil or it means to be heat. Now, here's how it is translated. Now, it is translated with the word zeal, obviously, in our passage. But sometimes the word indignation is the same word when the Bible would condemn indignation. Envy. Envy is the same word in some places. Fervent, jealousy, emulation. All of those come from this word zelos. What's the common factor? It is this idea of making to be hot or it means to boil. It has to do with energy. It has to do with a force, whether it be of envy or jealousy or zeal. It is the concept, jealousy, for example. Jealousy has a force behind it. It has some energy behind it. True jealousy. I'm not talking about where you see somebody has something and you say, boy, I'm jealous of you. I wished I had that. You're not really jealous in this sense. But if you're really jealous and you're really envious, it has a force behind it because of the boiling and the hot nature of it, just like the boiling of the liquid. It has a driving force and causes you to do something. Maybe to say something bad. To do something bad. To destroy their character because you're envious and jealous. Well, zeal is the same way. Zeal is this boiling effort within us that has energy and it has drive and it has force. Now, when you see Paul saying, what zeal? That's what he's talking about. But let's go a step further. We're still trying to get the idea that what a characteristic it is. What is this zeal all about? It is the opposite of apathy. What is apathy? Literally, it means without feeling. A, without, pathos, feeling. Without feeling. So what is apathy? Well, apathy has to do with indifference toward what should excite us. Somebody comes running to you with great news, and it doesn't excite you. They think it's all this big deal, and it doesn't excite you. You're apathetic toward that. This is very important. The absence or the suppression of passion or emotion or excitement. When there is this absence of passion, passion is an important word. The absence of excitement and the absence of enthusiasm and the absence of emotion, we are without feeling and therefore we're apathetic. That's an important word. I want you to keep that in mind. I'm going to ask you a question about that in just a moment. It means to be without feeling. Now, here's an example of that. You remember the church at Laodicea? I won't take the time to develop that passage. We may come to that and develop it more fully later. But Revelation chapter 3, here was a church that was neither cold nor hot. You wouldn't say they're frigid on the one hand, but neither would you say they're on fire, zealous. They were lukewarm. They were apathetic, weren't they? Remember the warning of Matthew chapter 24, the love of many will wax cold? If it's waxing cold, that suggests at one point it was hot, that it may be boiling, it may have had this zeal or enthusiasm about it, but now it is lacking greatly. And it waxes cold. It cools off. It's that cooling, the fire. It causes it no longer to boil. And that's the concept of apathy. It's the opposite of apathy. Now, zeal could be well defined as a burning desire to please God. It is a burning desire to please God, a burning passion to please God. Do you have that? Now, let's make some distinctions here. It is far more than raw enthusiasm. I don't want you to misunderstand that you think raw enthusiasm is to be equated with zeal. Not in the New Testament. When Paul says what zeal he had, he's not talking about raw enthusiasm. There are people who have raw enthusiasm that do not have zeal that's mentioned in the New Testament and that is used in the biblical context. So it is not the same. It is far more than raw enthusiasm. Now, you need enthusiasm, sure. But there are people who are just enthusiastic by their very nature, may not have a lot of zeal of God, as per Romans 10. So we're talking about far more than just raw enthusiasm. Furthermore, zeal focuses on longevity in contrast to an outburst. When Paul talked about the church at Corinth, what zeal you have, I don't think he's talking about a sudden outburst they had. but something that focuses on longevity. Do you have a zeal of God? The idea of zeal is something that focuses on longevity. Here's a burning passion to please God and do what's right that is in your life and in your heart for the longevity versus a certain outburst. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, have you ever known some people who maybe they get excited from a Bible study? Maybe it's a sermon they heard. Maybe it's something that just sparks some interest on them, and they're all of a sudden like they just burst into flames for the Lord, and they're all excited and they can't do enough, and you give them just a few weeks and then the fire kind of dies out. Where's their excitement? Boy, it's gone. Didn't last long. It was a sudden outburst. You ever burn trash in the yard, and if you're out in the county and there's some things you can put on the fire, just, and I mean, it's blazes up and then it's gone. Put some oak logs on and they're going to burn for a while. There's a difference. Now the question is, which one of these, when we talk about apathy or zeal, which one of these describes you? Are you better described by that zeal? Or does apathy without feeling that you've kind of absent of the passion and the enthusiasm? Does the boiling of the water better describe you or the lukewarm water describe you? Which one describes you? Does the longevity or the outburst describe you? And furthermore, which one of these describes this church? If you were to give a description of this church to somebody who's maybe never known anything about us, but they want to know a little about the church at El Bethel, what would you say? Would you say, well, I would describe this church as being... Well, I would use the words of Paul, what zeal? Or would you say, I think if you were to spend some time there, you'd probably say, what apathy. What apathy. What would they say about this church? As I travel in meetings, one of the things that's sometimes encouraging and exciting, you go to a place and I walk away thinking, man, what zeal this group has. And I have a lot of meetings, a whole lot of meetings, where about Monday night, we start on Sunday, and by Monday night I'm ready to come home because I think, where's the zeal? Where is it? What apathy I see. I'm ready to go home. When somebody visits with us and preaches in a meeting, reckon what they're thinking about Monday night. Have you ever thought of that? Think he's ready to go home? Is he impressed? Which one of this describes this church? Now, what characteristic it is. Paul said, what zeal? Let's talk about a second thing now. Let's talk about what direction it must go. What direction it must go. Now, it is possible, altogether possible, to have zeal without God's approval. Evidence? Romans 10, verses 1 and 2, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And we'll come back to that passage, but that establishes this principle. It's possible to have zeal and not be acceptable and have God's approval of that. I want you to see there is a difference in raw zeal and the zeal of God. We've already drawn a distinction between raw enthusiasm. But there's somebody who has just raw zeal. It's not necessarily spiritual. They may not even be spiritually minded people. There's a difference in that and the zeal of God of Romans 10 and verse 1 and 2. I want to suggest to you also that there's a difference in the zeal of God and a veneer of zeal that's put on as a front where I am pretending or I'm trying to show that I am indeed zealous. Have you ever been to a store where apparently the boss has told the people, you need to show some zeal and enthusiasm, and you have a salesperson that just overdoes that? And I mean, they look like they've had 10 cups of coffee. They're just jittery and they're just excited and they're just almost screaming at you. And they have all kind of zeal and excitement because I'm supposed to show all this excitement I have for serving you, when that's a veneer and a front. It turns you off as a customer, and it turns people off in religion, and it turns God's stomach. That's not what zeal's about. I want you to see not only a difference between raw zeal and the zeal of God, but I want you to see we can have a zeal of God and it still not be right. It's possible to have a zeal of God without knowledge. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, the text says. Now, I want to suggest to you, listen to me carefully, that is a spiritual killer. You say, why do you say that? That's the point of Romans 10, 1 and 2. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so they went about to establish their own righteousness and did not submit unto the righteousness of God. They were without God because their zeal was not governed and tempered by the knowledge of God that we'll come back to in a moment. Now, let's make a point here. That's a spiritual killer. So herein is a danger. When we start talking about zeal, we're not just trying to get people to get all stirred up and everybody get excited and get on fire for the Lord. Here is a grave danger. New converts sometimes have great zeal. Young people who may be untaught in the Scriptures have great zeal. Sometimes people who are immature, yet they're on fire for the Lord. And somebody said, oh, I wished we had hundreds of people like that here. No, I don't. Why? That's dangerous. Can you imagine if suddenly we had an influx of people, say 20 or 30 people who came in, and they're not very knowledgeable, they're very immature spiritually, but they're suddenly on fire, they want to do something for the Lord. Well, the point of Romans 10, they have a zeal without knowledge, they have fire, but they don't have anything to contain it. So, that would be like you saying, you know what, I'd like to heat with fire because it really puts off a lot of heat, but you build it right in the middle of your living room floor. You say, boy, I like fire, but you better have something to control it or contain it. The danger is it runs in directions where nothing is going to control it, and consequently it is destructive. It is a spiritual killer. So when we talk about zeal, we need to understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about raw enthusiasm, raw zeal. We're talking about a zeal of God, but you can have that without knowledge. Let's go further and conclude from that Romans 10, verse 10, that it has to be directed in the right direction. If it's possible I can have zeal and not have God's approval, then I need to take my zeal and my fire and my boiling and the hot nature that I have of my passion for doing what's right and channel it in the right direction. I'll conclude that from Romans 10, 1 and 2. Let's go secondly and consider this. Here's some examples of those who went in the wrong direction. Let's turn to Acts, the 22nd chapter and verse 3. If anybody had zeal, oh, it was Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 22, I just want to get you the picture. We'll look at these three passages quickly. That while he was contrary to Christ, he was fighting against Christ, he said, I had great zeal. It was channeled in the wrong direction, Acts 22 and verse 3. He said, I indeed, a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. By the way, that was his great defense in Acts 22 as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, giving his great defense, and he said, I was just as zealous as you are. What were you doing, Paul? Well, I was persecuting Christians. I was voicing my opinion that they should be put to death. I was on the road to put some in prison at the time I saw the Lord. I was zealous. No one was more zealous than me, Paul said. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He said, I advanced in the Jewish and Judaism beyond my own contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. He said, I outstripped most of the Jews in zeal. No one had more enthusiasm and zeal than I had. What about it, Paul? He said, I was wrong. I was indeed wrong. One more passage, Philippians 3 and in verse 6, he said, concerning zeal, you want to know about my past life? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, that's what I did. I killed people. I had them put in prison. I hated Christians. That's where my zeal was channeled. All I'm trying to illustrate is zeal can be in the wrong direction. Just because someone's excited doesn't mean you have a passion. Even a passion for right doesn't mean it's always channeled in the right direction. Diotrephes is another one. We won't take the time to read all the details. It's 3 John 9 and 10. But remember Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence? Well, he said, the text says they put some out of the church in the sense he wouldn't accept some, wouldn't have fellowship with some godly brethren. And he was not only content with that, but he was prating against them, meaning that he not only would not have fellowship with them, but he had to go about trying to destroy their character. He's going to make sure he gets the preeminence and others would not be accepted. So he was zealous, all right. The word zeal isn't used there. He was on fire, but he was on fire for the wrong thing. Now, I want us to consider this point. Zeal must be for what is right and not merely who is right. The who is not talking about God. We need to be zealous for God. That's not the point. Let's turn to Psalm 69. You know this passage well. You may not recognize the reference, but when you read it, you will recognize the New Testament use of Psalm 69 in verse 9. Because your zeal for your house has eaten me up. Remember that psalm? That was the one Jesus quoted that he said described him when he was cleansing and clearing the temple. Remember that in John 2? This was at the beginning of the ministry. And as he's cleansing the temple and he's driving the people out, remember what was said? He said, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. He's eaten alive with zeal. But I want you to notice in both verses, it was a zeal for the house of God. His zeal was not against certain people because they were Pharisees, or for certain people because they were faithful Jews. But it was for what was right. Do you see the difference? Well, I also see that principle in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. We must be zealous. God wants to procure unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We need to be zealous for God and for his word and not merely who we're standing with or who we're defending. Sometimes someone has been done wrong, and so I want to defend this person, and so I'm zealous for defending the person. And it's not so much for what's right, because here's someone else who's been done wrong, and I really don't care that they've been done wrong. I'm zealous for people and not for the cause of the Lord. Or maybe there's some sin I need to deal with, and I really want to hammer hard against that sin because I want to be against this person, but here is someone else guilty of the same sin, and I don't really seem to care that because they're my friend, and I kind of let that slide. I'm not zealous for the right thing. Sometimes somebody can get all excited, and they have great fervor, but it's for or against someone who they're standing with or who they're standing against rather than the cause and indeed of the Lord. Now let's turn back to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Our zeal, our passion for right, has to be tempered by two things. First of all, knowledge for the truth. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The zeal of God has to be governed and tempered and controlled by the knowledge of the will of God. That's why raw enthusiasm is dangerous. Unless it's governed and controlled by the knowledge of God, because we can point it in the wrong direction. I'm not wanting someone who's merely enthusiastic. I want somebody whose enthusiasm and their passion and their zeal and their excitement is governed by the will of God. But not only that. Paul said in Colossians 1 and in verse 9 that he said his prayer for the Colossians was that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. There's our first point. And then he adds, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Zeal must be controlled and tempered by judgment, good judgment. It goes beyond the revealed will of God, but it has to do with not only what may be right versus wrong, but what may be good judgment versus bad judgment versus better, or maybe the extremely poor judgment. I need to know the distinction in all of that. And my enthusiasm being tempered by that, my zeal being tempered by that, is going to be pointed in the right direction. Now, what direction is your zeal going? Are you trying to stir some zeal and enthusiasm, but it didn't really matter which direction it goes? Or there's not so much you're concerned about wisdom? Are the limitations of the will of God, or is it just you're wanting raw enthusiasm and raw zeal? What direction is your zeal going? Here's a third point. What characteristic it is. Remember Paul said, what zeal? What characteristic it is, what direction it must go, let's talk about what difference it makes. Now, it made a big difference at Corinth. Before, in 1 Corinthians, we saw that they were apathetic. But by the time 2 Corinthians 7 we're hitting, Paul is declaring what zeal, what vehement desire, what vindication, he said. Oh, what a change it had made. Now, if you have zeal in your life, what difference will it make? Here's what it'll do for you. First of all, it creates desire. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 12, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth talking about that they did have some zeal. And they did have some enthusiasm, all right. Now, they were apathetic about a lot of things, but here's one of the things they were concerned about, and they were quite zealous. They were zealous for spiritual gifts. And what did that mean? They all wanted the same gift. Being zealous for spiritual gifts meant that they wanted a gift. Now, there was a misunderstanding, obviously. They wanted the gift of tongues because they thought that was a superior gift. So, the point is this. Their zeal may have been channeled wrong, but zeal creates desire. Because they had a zeal for spiritual gifts, you know what that meant? They kept saying, I want that gift. I somehow got the gift of interpretation, but I want to be able to speak in tongues. I want that gift. So zeal creates desire. It may be wrong desire, but it creates desire. But it needs to be the right desire. Desire for doing what's right. The desire for pleasing God. The desire for pleasing the Lord. The desire for the will of God. It creates desire. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 17. Paul talks about the principle of this, how you diligently, he said, here's one who diligently sought him. The King James says, but the New King James says, he zealously did that. What I wanted you to see is that word that is translated diligently is the same word translated zealously in another translation. So here is one who's diligently seeking Paul. But another translator said he was zealous in doing that. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is it creates indeed a desire. But here's something else it does. It produces action. It produces action. We saw that at Corinth, didn't we? It's the kind of action that goes beyond what others do. Now get the point. That if you have true zeal, passion for doing what's right, you not only say, well, I want to do what's right, but you're willing to go beyond what other people are doing, not for the notoriety of that, not for the credit of that, but I want to do even more than what others are doing. That's zeal. Evidence? Well, look at John chapter 2 and in verse 17. Remember when Jesus came and he saw them selling and buying at the temple and the table of the money changers? He got upset about that and he drove them out. Remember the statement that was made? Psalm 69:9, the zeal of the house hath eaten me up. What I learned from that is his zeal produced action, such action as goes beyond other people. Now let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. It produces action. When Paul says, what zeal? You know what he's talking about? The kind of passion for doing what's right that produced some action. They had not dealt with the fornicator that caused them to deal with the fornicator. They had not withdrawn from him that caused them to withdraw from him. They were not enthused about doing what's right. Now they're enthused about doing what's right. It produced action in their life. It produced action in their life. Here's something else it does. What difference does it make? Creates desire, produces action. It enriches our worship. It enriches our worship. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 122 and in verse 1? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad, he said. Zeal enriches our worship because you're glad to go. You look forward to going. You're excited about being there. What's your attitude about worship? Do you come because you have to? Do you come because you feel like you're obligated? You think somebody will call you and check on you if you don't come? Or is it that you're excited about coming? You're glad to go to the house of the Lord. Zeal will enrich our worship because we're glad to go. It enriches our worship because we put some life and some energy. Remember the boiling? The heat? The fire? We put some life and some energy into our praise. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's life. That's vitality. What zeal, Paul said. It enriches our worship in the sense that we pray with zeal. Notice what Paul said. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. This is interesting. His comment about kind of an unknown brother mentioned here in Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras. Say unknown. He was not a major Bible character, though we see him appear frequently. But notice in verse 12, he said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of God, greets you, always, here's our expression, laboring fervently for you in prayers. He's always praying for you. He labors fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete at the will of God. Notice what he says about that in verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. See the point? Because Epaphras has a great zeal for you, he prays fervently for you. It enriches our worship because we pray with zeal. It enriches our worship because we sing with excitement. Let's go back to the 95th Psalm. Does this describe you as we sing songs of praise? As the song leader stands before us and announces a song, do you, about halfway through the first verse, kind of catch on, oh yeah, we've already started singing. And then by the end of the song, you don't remember what the song was about because you wasn't paying attention. Or does Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully at Him with psalms. Psalm 95 had to be written in the context of a man who had zeal for God. He had to. You can't read Psalm 95 and not see zeal. It enriches our worship. It enriches our worship. It means we give liberally. Let's go back to Exodus 35. This ought to be familiar because this was the gathering of the materials for the tabernacle. In our Wednesday evening studies, we're now in the book of Numbers. So it hadn't been that long since we came through Exodus. So this is relatively familiar to us. Turn to Exodus 35. When they're gathering their material together, notice at verse 5 of Exodus 35 that Moses said, whoever has a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, etc. If you have a willing heart. Let's drop down now to verse 21. Notice their excitement. Here's their zeal. The word zeal isn't used. Then everyone came whose heart, are you reading with me, was stirred. There's fire, excitement, enthusiasm, their zeal. Notice now at verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom. Their enthusiasm was tempered by wisdom. You see some zeal here? What was the end result? Well, let's go to chapter 36, verses 6, 7, and 8. Moses had to give the commandment, quit bringing anything we don't need anymore because it indeed is too much. You talk about liberal giving. They gave so much that Moses had to say, whoa, we gotta quit this because y'all are bringing more than we need. What caused that? There was a fire lit. Some zeal and some enthusiasm. It enriches our worship. It creates a desire. It produces action. It enriches our worship. But I want to suggest to you it stirs others to greater service. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 2. This is Paul writing about the church collection for the poor saints. And he says that he had boasted to Macedonia and Achaia about Jerusalem being ready, about Corinth being ready a year before. They had their contribution ready. And he says at the end of verse 2, he said, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, when I went telling these churches, I went over here into Macedonia, and then I went over here in Achaia, and I told them, you know, over there at Corinth, when we talked about this contribution, they started putting their money together and giving and giving and giving, and they gave and they gave. And when I told them about that, he said it stirred them up, made them want to give. When I told them about your zeal, that's what did it, he said. It stirs others to greater service. I want to suggest that your zeal, your fervent action, very well may make others to want to do the same thing. You say, well, I'll tell you what this church needs. It needs some zeal. It needs a shot of vitamin A, I think. I need something to set it on fire or something. Well, don't you be that shot. And when people see your zeal, that may be the very thing that stirs them up. That may be the very thing that stirs them up. What difference it makes? It promotes evangelism. Remember the early disciples could not be stopped? Do you remember them? When threatened by the Sanhedrin, when they were called in before the court, they would say things like, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. When they were told, don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they went out boldly preaching with boldness. Acts 4:31. Acts 5 is interesting because they were given the prohibition, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and that's where Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men. And you know what he did next? He started preaching the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's zeal. In fact, Acts 8 in verse 4 said, zeal carries the gospel everywhere you go. When they were scattered because of that zeal they had, they went everywhere preaching the word. It promotes evangelism. It promotes evangelism. Now, you look at those five things we just listed. What a difference that makes. Can you imagine a church that doesn't have the desire, they don't produce action, their worship is not very enriched? Nobody's really showing zeal so to stir other people, doing very little to evangelize. But then you come along sometime later like Titus and give a report. I'll tell you what this church is doing now. Oh, they have great zeal. You see the desire they have, the action they have, their worship is enriched, they're stirring others, and they're evangelizing. When someone sees that, you know what they'd say? What zeal! That's what Paul said. That's what he saw in the church at Corinth. One last thing, and the lesson is yours. Let's talk about what source it has. Study wouldn't be complete if we stopped and you're wondering, well, I'd like to have that zeal, but where did I get it? Where's it come from? What do we do? Well, let's talk about that. Look at Luke chapter 24. We need to realize the resurrection of Christ. What does that have to do? Well, realizing the resurrection of Christ means I need to realize that it is real and the tomb is empty. I need to come to the realization that the tomb is actually empty. He was in the tomb and he came forth from the grave and he is alive. But I need to realize more than that. I need to realize what it means and the implications thereof. That if he was raised from the dead, that tells me there is a God. It tells me Jesus is the Son of God. It tells me the revelation is true. And it tells me there's hope for life beyond. It tells me a great deal. And what does that have to do with zeal, though? Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? These two men on the road to Emmaus came in contact with Jesus, and they're talking about it. They're down and despondent somewhat. And they're talking about the events of the day. They don't know this is Jesus. They've heard reports about him being raised from the dead, but they don't know anything much about it. And he began to open the scriptures and explain to him how that he was the fulfillment of the scriptures, and then he later left, and they're left to talk among themselves. You know what they said when he left? Look at verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures? You have to understand that in the context of their declaration of the resurrection. That's what they had just understood. And they said, when he was here with us and he walked with us and he was opening the scriptures and explaining, we came to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our hearts burned within us, they said. I'm here to tell you, that's what turned the early disciples' apathy into zeal. Because those same ones who said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, before the resurrection were despondent. Before the resurrection, they were denying the Lord. Before the resurrection, they were forsaking him. And suddenly we see a change. Could it be that we don't realize the resurrection? Oh, yes, we believe in the resurrection. But do you really realize the tomb is empty? He is raised from the dead. And what that means to you, listen to me carefully. There is no single factor in all the New Testament that stirred more zeal and more enthusiasm than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can think of anything, I'd be interested in finding it. you will not find anything that stirred more zeal and more enthusiasm than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what did it. So we begin by realizing the resurrection. Secondly, draw near to God. James 4 and verse 8 said, draw near to God and He'll draw near unto you. You draw near the source where the fire is. To ignite the fire, it must be close to the source of fire. If you have a candle, you want to ignite. And you have the lighter over here, the further you get them apart, the less likely the candle's ever going to be ignited. The closer you bring the candle to the source of the fire, the greater chances it's going to be ignited. Now, that's an important point. You say, I need to be ignited. I need the fire lit under me, and I need to be on fire for the Lord. Well, may I suggest to you that when you see those who are so lacking in zeal, the problem very well may be they've moved too far from the fire. Can you think about that? We don't come to Bible class. Miss 2/3 of the service. When Christians are gathered, we spend a little time together with them, and then we wonder, what's happened to our fire? You take the candle, you remove it from the source, it's not going to get lit, folks. You want to light your fire? You draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. That's the source of the heat. That's the source of the fire. See, I want to have some zeal. You need to realize the resurrection of Christ, draw near to God, and there needs to be some repentance. What on earth does repentance have to do with anything? Repentance is a change of mind that is prompted by godly sorrow. In other words, a realization of what's wrong in the sight of God. That's what happened at Corinth. That's what happened at Corinth. He said, your repentance, not just the fornicator, your repentance did what? What diligence it produced. What vehement desire. What zeal it produced. Where did the zeal come from? From their repentance. When they realized this is not right. Remember Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. There's a connection between zeal and repentance. There must be. The Lord put them together. One last thing here. Where am I going to get my zeal? It may very well be provoked from others. We've already developed 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 2. But I might add with that Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24 that we ought to provoke one another, stirring one another up into love and to good works. The very next verse is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So how does that work? Well, we provoke one another and we challenge one another. Not just in the assembly or in Bible class. That's where part of that's done, as per the context. But part of that's done in the example. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2. We prod one another and we provoke one another and we challenge one another. And maybe in our discussion sometimes when we're thinking and saying, you know what, we don't do enough, and then you fill in the blank. Instead of just talking about it, one of us needs to start doing that. And that provokes enthusiasm and some zeal. What zeal, Paul said. What about that zeal? Well, we need to know what characteristic it is, what direction it must go, what difference it makes, and what source it has. We need zeal. May God help us to be the zealous people that He so well develops in His text. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?